Now, beloved, give ear to the word of God from Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 49. And again, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We'll work through it as a part of the sermon. But I encourage you to keep your Bibles clicked open or open if you have a real copy. And work through the text with me as we go. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Last week, you might remember if you were here, and you may not if you were here. I don't know. I'm old. I don't remember stuff. We started the story of Joseph. But right here in this chapter, the story of Joseph breaks off. He's been made a captive. He's been sold into slavery in Egypt. We read Moses said he went into the house of a man named Potiphar. And then all of a sudden we have this story about his brother Judah, about Judah and sexual sin. And we really kind of want to move ahead and get on with Joseph's story, see how life is faring with Egypt, and yet Moses makes us take this detour. So this chapter presents a really ugly story that the great Lutheran Old Testament scholar H.C. Leupold deemed entirely unsuited for preaching. And with respect to Dr. Leupold, we're going to do it anyway, because there's good reasons that the story of Judah and Tamar is here exactly where it is. For one thing, the rest of Genesis is the toledot of Jacob, not Joseph. You might remember that from last week, chapter 37, verse 2. And as such, the toledot of Jacob involves all the members of Israel, not just Joseph. Much of the action centers on Joseph because he's the one through whom the family actually moves to Egypt, by whom their lives and the lives of many others is spared. Still, this is Jacob Israel's story, and that includes Judah. And Jacob will come again later to bless Joseph's sons and prophesy the future of the developing tribes of Israel. Also, the story shows how the infant nation of Israel was in danger of being swallowed up by the surrounding culture of Canaan. The Jews would be preserved as a separate people when they moved to Egypt, because the Egyptians hated foreigners, and they particularly thought that shepherds were an abomination. That's Genesis 46:34, if you're wondering. Finally, Judah's story provides a stark contrast between his moral conduct and Joseph's moral conduct and his refusal to do as the Egyptians went in Egypt and to sin against God. Judah, by contrast, acts just like a Canaanite when he strikes a transaction with a fertility cult prostitute. Yet, God is going to use both Judah's sin and Joseph's moral uprightness to his glorious ends. The story of Judah and Tamar is about how Tamar single-handedly preserved the line of Judah. On a deeper level, it's about how God's sovereign plan is bound up in the development of individual people whom he shapes to fulfill his glorious plan of salvation and the consummation of all things. So this story is such an unexpected interruption to the Joseph story that textual critics have argued that it's just an awkward editorial insertion randomly placed there. Well, we have all these different stories from different authors. We got this one about Tamar and Judah. Where are we going to put it? Well, heck, let's just put it right here. But a close comparison with chapters 37 and chapter 39 reveal a lot of literary and linguistic and thematic parallels, not all of which I have time to go into this morning. I'm just going to kind of broad stroke a few of them and dump them in the sermon. So, I don't know, give ear if you want. Tamar's story also reinforces one of the great themes of Genesis, and that is God's choice of the younger sibling over the older. Man chooses the older legally as the one who inherits the lion's share of the estate. God doesn't always do that. God oftentimes goes against what man expects. So that's your elevator pitch of the whole thing. Let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 11 show us Judah's works of distrust. Jacob's sons had long known both Abraham and Isaac, warned against marrying the daughters of the Canaanites. Don't marry those people. Abraham had ordered his servant Eliezer, "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." But that was then, and this is now. None of the Abrahamic line can return to Mesopotamia because Jacob made a treaty with his uncle Laban. They set out a border. And Jacob promised, "I'm not going to cross into that land, and you're not going to cross into this land." So all the women from the blessed line of Shem that lived with the family in Mesopotamia were verboten to the sons of Jacob. So where is he going to get daughters? Well, the sons have to resort to missionary dating to find their wives. Now, I'm not promoting that. I'm just telling you how it is. There were no women in the blessed line of Shem. So where did the 12 get their wives? They got them from the surrounding culture, okay? But they had to explain to them who the one true God, who Yahweh was, and what his covenant relationship with Abraham and his family was. And they had to make them, particularly, put away their idols and be clean and repent and worship the one true God. Now, of course, whether Israel's sons were particularly good missionaries is debatable. But there's some evidence that Tamar may have understood her role as a covenant mother. But Judah was certainly not a good rabbi in this part of his life, and not for his sons. Moses opens the incident with the line, "It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." And he's referring to when Joseph was sold to the Midianites. So the events of this chapter must have taken place in that 22-year period between the sale of Joseph and the departure of Jacob's family for Egypt. There were 13 years before Joseph's promotion to prime minister, followed by 7 years of good crops and then 2 years of famine. So it seems that Judah has just gone through the sale of Joseph incident, and that he cannot bear the actions of his brothers and the resulting grief of his father. So he travels northwest from Hebron to another tribal territory called Adullam, where he meets a man named Hira. And Judah had flocks that are pasturing about 4 miles north of Adullam at a place called Timnah. We know that from verse 12, chapter 38. So there in Adullam, Judah took a Canaanite wife based more on chemistry than on principle. Verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So whenever you see these verbs, saw and took, together in Genesis, it should set off a little bell in your head. Ding, 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 ding. Remember, these are references to what the aging apostle John preached to his tiny congregation in Ephesus when he wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Eve saw and took. The Nephilim saw and took. Esau saw and took. Now Judah sees and takes a pagan wife with no evidence, by the way, of any missionary dating. Moses doesn't even tell us the name of this pagan wife, only her father's name, Shua. By this unnamed pagan, Judah breeds three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And when came of age, Judah arranged a pagan marriage for him with Tamar. And Judah's sons, verses 6 and 10 tell us, were wicked. Was so wicked, living among a pagan people, no less, and the Canaanites were known for their wickedness. Was so wicked, God just killed him. And we don't know why. And it's pretty rare to read that God kills an individual person for their wickedness. Nations? Yes. In the Old Testament? Yes. But people? Not so much. This guy had to be really bad. But Moses doesn't invite us to speculate what exactly he did or how exactly he was bad. He just tells us God wiped him off the face of the planet. Yahweh put him to death before he and Tamar could produce a son. In the ancient Near East, marital law stipulated that if a husband died without an heir, his brother was to produce a son with the widow in order to continue the family lineage. And that's why I'm not talking about kinsman redeemer today, because that's a part of the Mosaic law, but it's not part of the law involved here. This law involved here is the Mesopotamian law, the Code of Hammurabi, and it's built into those Mesopotamian laws and cultures, as well as it will be built into the law. So technically, Judah is not a kinsman redeemer to himself, as the story is going to unfold, because that law is something we find, and that name is something we find in the Old Testament. Does that help, or am I wrong? Helps a little? Okay. We talked about that this morning a little bit, we elders, before we got up here, and I didn't even think of it. Simpson got me thinking about it because that's what he does. He's a fellow lawyer, so he likes to ask questions and stir things up. Is wicked. He dies. Tamar is left without a child. It then becomes the job of the next youngest to go and produce an heir for who didn't get the job done. So since was the firstborn and Onan was the second, the next in line for inheritance, any child that Onan and Tamar produced is going to receive the majority of Judah's estate because he becomes the firstborn and he has the firstborn rights. That is why Onan refuses to do his duty. Onan's portion of the estate would be significantly reduced if he did his familial duty. He wanted the rights of the firstborn for himself. So he gave the outward appearance of fulfilling his duty while refusing to do so behind closed doors. So the Lord put Onan to death as well, verses 7 through 10. Poor Tamar is now twice widowed, and Judah has no clue why. So he concludes Tamar's bad luck. She's just a black widow. Anybody that's around her is going to die. She's got bad vibes, bad juju. There's no way Judah is going to give her his final son, Shelah. So he lies to Tamar and promises her that when Shelah comes of age, he will give him the job of producing a son and firstborn heir with Tamar. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Tamar took Judah at his word. She went home, she put on her widow's garments, and she stayed with her family, waiting for Shelah to grow up, waiting for her heir into the line of this infant nation, Israel. Now, we'll see very shortly just how superstitious Judah was. Judah effectively removed Tamar from his household, removed her and cut her off from Israel. But being a destitute widow, she had no legal remedy. Moreover, she's effectively cut off from God's covenant. But she was not cut off from God. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes this: "We know that Judah would become the principal tribe in Israel, the royal tribe through which Israel's king would come. But at that time, the line of Judah faced extinction. Was dead. Likewise, Onan was no more. And Judah had manipulated Tamar away from Shelah. Of course, with the passing of time and Shelah's maturity, Tamar came to understand the bitter truth. She had been permanently sidelined." Now, what could Tamar do? Judah has superstitiously concluded that she's bad luck. He is as steeped in pagan myths as his surrounding Canaanite culture. But a window of opportunity opens up for her when Judah's wife dies. Her father-in-law is going to be visiting his friend Hira at sheep shearing time. And sheep shearing time wasn't only a season of hard work, it was also a time of pagan partying and cultic fertility festivals and practices. Cult prostitutes would be out selling their services as fertility magic to ensure bountiful crops and herds. So Tamar knows her father-in-law, though a prince of Israel, an heir to God's covenant promises, will participate in the fertility magic just like all the other Canaanites. So Moses writes, verse 13, "And when Tamar was told your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face." So her quick disguise kind of brings back memories of Rebekah's hurried disguising of Jacob to steal Esau's blessing. And it also recalls Leah's veiling herself to deceive Jacob on what he thought was his wedding night to Rachel. Tamar, it turns out, knows how to play her role perfectly. She comes across as all business when Judah sees her and turns her way. Verse 16, "He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me into you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' And he answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.'" Now Judah's hooked. He is reeled in to this sad combination of lust and demonic fertility magic. And though Judah's been content to let Tamar languish in her childless widowhood for ages, he must have this cult prostitute right away. So rather than go fetch a payment for her services in return, he pledges the modern equivalent of his driver's license and his social security card, his most personal items that declared his personal and family identity. His signet was a cylinder seal worn as a necklace with a cord around the neck. And his shepherd's staff would have also been elaborately carved with a manner that is distinctive to Judah and his family, maybe even containing symbols of family history, telling the family story. With the transaction concluded, three generations of falsehood have come about, each involving a personal item and a goat. Jacob deceived Esau by wearing goat skin. Judah deceived Jacob by dipping Joseph's robe in a goat's blood, and now Tamar deceives Judah, and the deceit involved disguise, items of identity, and a goat. See, there's one way that it fits with the previous chapter and the next chapter, by the way. It's ironic that Judah goes to a fertility cult prostitute to magically fertilize his pasture lands and flocks and winds up fertilizing his discarded, disguised daughter-in-law instead. So he gave to her the thing she asked and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. That's verses 18b and 19. God used Judah's sinful demon worship and his sinful lust to continue the line of his promised seed. Do you get that? God used something demonic and outright evil to continue the line of the promised seed. Now, I want you to think about that when you're watching the news, okay? And you're looking at all the things that start to work you up and tick you off, or you're listening to some politician pontificate and you start to feel self-righteous. God used demon worship and fornication to bring about the line of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just chew on that for a second. The child she conceived on Ur's behalf was not a grandson of Judah, but a son. Tamar became the progenitrix. That's a nice legal word for us lawyers. We like legal words. We like things in Latin. Progenitrix. The female progenitor. She became the progenitrix of Judah's line. This Canaanite woman became a principal matriarch of Israel. Jacob Israel had required Judah and the rest of his servants and family to ceremonially wash themselves and to give up their demon idols before entering the promised land. So Judah can't claim ignorance when he participates in pagan rituals. Can't say, well, I didn't know. My friend Hira does it. Why is it so bad? He knows. He's been taught by his father Jacob Israel. Unlike his sons, who are utterly ignorant of who God is and what he requires. And if they're not ignorant, they're rebellious anyway. And two of them die. Judah had no excuse. Ashamed, and he knows that. So he's ashamed now. And he asks his friend to return to the prostitute with his payment and get his personal stuff out of Hawk. But the cult prostitute is gone. So Judah and Hira agreed to just forget the matter so that Judah wouldn't become a local laughingstock. That's verses 20 through 23. His relative morality was at a low point, at least personally speaking. Now, only he and Hira know that. But he has been caught out doing things with people that he should not have been doing and with whom he should not have been. He knows better than to worship demon idols. But he does it anyway. But he's about to get a brief, very brief boost in his relative morality and his public self-righteousness. Infidelity during an engagement period was considered adultery, and adultery was a capital offense. So technically, Tamar is still engaged to Shelah, even though Judah had no intention of ever seeing his son go through that marriage. Now, he believes he has a way to rid himself of this husband-killing, bad luck woman once and for all, and make himself appear righteous in the process. Because who doesn't like their own relative morality? That's why you get bent when you turn on the news. That's why I get bent when I turn on the news. Because I love my relative morality. I'm so much better than that person who's saying that thing or did that thing or thinks that thing. Now Judah is craving for some relative morality because he knows what he's done. And he knows that somewhere out there, there's someone with proof of it. So when Tamar came to the end of her first trimester, the suspense had to have been unbearable for her because she knows she's not going to be able to hide her pregnancy for longer. Then, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Judah didn't ask any questions. Now he could show himself as the morally superior, wounded party and avenging judge and solve the Tamar problem once and for all. So he passes sentence at once. Burn her! Such open, mindless brutality pours out of Judah. So she's taken into custody, being led towards her execution. Her months of planning bring her moment of triumph. She sends Judah his symbols of legal identity. And she says this, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now Judah's shame and humiliation that he'd worked so hard to hide months before are on full display for his family and his friends to see. He's forced to admit that each of the items are his. Recall chapter 37, verse 22. We looked at that last week. When Jacob and Israel's sons hand their father a bloody royal robe, and they say, this we have found, please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. Judah is one of those sons handing that over and saying, please identify. Now he gets back a little bit of his own because his shamed daughter-in-law sends back his driver's license and social security card and says, please identify who these belong to. Judah's exposed, and he's exposed by the same method that he and his brothers used to bring grief to his father. Every good literary novel involves characters that undergo personal changes through life circumstances. The main characters, at least, don't remain static. They evolve or they devolve. They grow or they shrink, but they change. People change. Judah's real life story reached a dramatic turning point in this scene, and he begins to change. He changed from a self-righteous, mostly pagan man who traffics with the demonic culture around him into a humble man, forced to confront his own sins. He responded to Tamar's triumph with a public admission, abandoning his relative morality. Verse 26b, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Judah admitted that Tamar was justified in taking matters into her own hands. And in doing so, he admitted that he had been unrighteous. Tamar is exalted. Judah is humbled. This is the first hint of change taking place in Judah as he publicly admits to his moral failures. His admission suggests he's learned something. And he's going to continue to learn and grow in the fear and knowledge of Yahweh during the years that precede the events we come to in chapter 44, where he's going to act as a righteous man before Joseph. And there he'll plead for the safety of Benjamin and offer his own life as a pledge to save the life of his younger brother. The hidden hand of God forced Judah to confront his sins. God used Tamar's example of perseverance to remain in Israel's family, and Joseph's actions in dealing with his starving, desperate family and many other life circumstances in between to conform Joseph into a type, a very roughly drawn outline picture of his descendant to come, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jacob's story had begun with twins wrestling in Rachel's womb. So now, towards the end of Jacob's narrative, there's another set of struggling twins, one chosen, one passed over. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. After his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was called Zerah. So as with Jacob, Israel, and Esau, the twins' struggle creates a reversal in the right of the firstborn. And in both cases, the younger ascended over the older, showing yet again that God has free will to elect whom he wants. You want to talk about free will? Start with God. God has free will to choose who he wants. The book of Ruth ends with the genealogy of 10 generations from Perez to King David. That's Ruth 4, 18 through 22. Matthew quotes that genealogy, and he adds to it the further generations leading to the promised seed. Jesus' Judaic lineage begins with Tamar, who scratched and clawed her way into Israel and secured for Judah the honor of fathering King David and King Jesus, the Savior of the world. Tamar the Canaanite, who began her life completely outside the covenant people of God, dead in her sins, with no hope of salvation, becomes a savior of the line of Christ Jesus by God's free will choice. She stubbornly clung to the people of Israel, even when her own father-in-law tried to cast her away. She proved an example of the Abrahamic covenant, that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. The story of Judah and Tamar teaches us that God arranges our circumstances to grow us for his purposes. He's always at work in the lives of people, particularly his people called by his name, shaping them to serve his design. And he did that with Judah and with Tamar. All earthly life is God's canvas. He's not simply active when we study the Bible or when we have quiet times or when we pray or when we show up and do church. He is present and active in the city of man and in the city of God. So when you wake up tomorrow, you cannot wake up to a day without God. I got to have my quiet time or God won't show up. No. No, 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 no. That is a weak God dependent on you to act. And that is not the God we see here in Genesis, active in this story of messy sin and rotten sinners who can and do change. All earthly life is under and ruled and ordained and sustained by God. It is decreed by God. Tomorrow is God's day. He made it. He decreed it in eternity past. And you can wake up determined to have your own way or his way. Perhaps you carry the guilt of some great sin. Maybe it's one that no one knows. And you will do anything you can to make sure no one ever does know. Or maybe it's one that everybody knew. Your whole family knows, your friends know, your neighborhood knows. And the devil is telling you you're no longer of any use to God. He likes to do that, by the way. And when he does, take him back here to this messy, nasty story of Judah and Tamar, so splattered with sin, and see how God's work never stops and how he uses even our worst sins to his glory and our good. People aren't static. They change. God changes haters into lovers and hiders into seekers and the stubborn into the willing and the hopeless into the hopeful. There's always cause for great optimism that both things and people can change, because as Paul wrote to the tiny church at Philippi, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Believing that we can change, we can trust the fact that surprising grace lies ahead. One final note. Tamar is the first of five women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, the promised seed, as Matthew records it in chapter 1 of his gospel account. There's Tamar, Matthew 1:3. There's Rahab, verse 5. There's Ruth, verse 5. And there's Bathsheba, verse 6. And then finally Mary in verse 16. Notably absent are the great mothers of Israel: Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel. Why only the four? And then Mary. Well, first of all, Mary's predecessors were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was a Hittite. So Tamar and company declare that in Christ there is hope for Gentile nations. In fact, that's part of what Paul means when he says there's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male nor female. All are one in Christ. There's hope for anyone, regardless of their birth status, regardless of their race, regardless of their language, and regardless of their past. Each of these four women had an irregular and scandalous past. Nevertheless, their lives were links in the chain to Jesus. Each of them prepared the way for Mary, whose marital situation was also, well, shall we say, peculiar, pregnant, but not yet married. The inclusion of Tamar in this family tree foreshadows the circumstances of Christ's birth, and it tempers any attack on Mary. God works his perfect will in the midst of whispers and scandals. His hidden hand is at work in each and every human circumstance. He is the God of history and the God of the future, and he's always at work for the good of those who are trusting in the perfectly lived life of the risen and ascended Christ that is imputed to us, given, reckoned, deposited in our bank account as our right standing with God, and trusting into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for our condition of sin. So if you're trusting into the person and work of the promised seed this morning, and we trust and pray that you are, then you can sing with Judah's descendant, son of Tamar, King David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Our prayer is that you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. And you can do that right now wherever you are, simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. Amen.